Take our message today from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. I'm just going to read three verses from Daniel chapter 12, the first three. This is the word of the Lord. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that we would see all that you have for us, that Christ would meet us here, and that we would respond to his voice. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been, I've been going through a sermon series in the book of Daniel. And typically the way we preach in this church is we preach what we call exegetically. And we will, instead of picking a topic and applying the scriptures to that topic, we tend to pick the scripture and then see what the scripture has to say, whatever it is. And so typically I will start with a book in the Bible and keep going, oftentimes till we get to the end of that book. And when Easter comes around or Christmas comes around, I like to tie in the book that we're in with the particular season that the church calendar is marking. And when Easter comes around, that's pretty easy to do when you're in the New Testament. Practically every book in the New Testament makes a reference to the resurrection of Jesus or to the resurrection of the dead. And so that works pretty well when you're in the New Testament. But when you're in the Old Testament, things get a little difficult sometimes, though it can be done, but it gets a little tricky to find resurrection in Leviticus, for example, or Deuteronomy, or maybe some of the other books. But fortunately, we're not in any of those books in the Old Testament. We're in Daniel. And the book of Daniel speaks about as direct as you can get to the resurrection of the dead as any book in the Old Testament. In fact, if you read an article or listen to a sermon on a theme of resurrection from the Old Testament, generally the first verse everybody sends you to is Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, because it talks about that exact theme. So we're not up to Daniel chapter 12 yet. In fact, we finished last week at the end of Daniel chapter 9. But we're going to jump ahead a little bit, and we're going to jump out of context a little bit in order to see what Daniel has to say about the resurrection. Now, these verses that I read are actually connected to chapter 11. And in particular, they're connected to the last half of chapter 11, which is the most difficult half that Bible scholars have to agree about. The first two-thirds of Daniel chapter 11, there's pretty much agreement as to what's being talked about. But when you get to the last third of that chapter, all of a sudden people begin to have different ideas in terms of what's being said and what's being prophesied. But that section really ends with chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, 1 to 4. And so those are the verses that we read. So we read sort of the end of the story without really getting the beginning of the story. But we're not going to deal as much with the context this morning as we're going to deal with what Daniel is telling us about life and about death and about resurrection. And so we're going to look at these three verses, and we're going to see basically in this order. We're going to see Daniel talks to us about trouble and deliverance in verse 1. In verse 2, he talks to us about death and resurrection. And in verse 3, he talks to us about judgment and glory. Well, actually, the end of verse 2, end of verse 3 is judgment and glory. So let's look at that. That'll be our outline this morning. Verse 1 said, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time." Now, here's what the debate is about. Some people say that this relates to a particular point in history that has already happened to the nation of Israel. Some Bible scholars say that this points to a period in history that even the first century, at the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. Other people say, no, this verse relates to something that's going to happen in the future. But the point that I want to make about this verse this morning is that it talks about the fact that life is filled with trouble. And all of us have trouble in our lives. We have trouble sometimes with our job, sometimes we have trouble with our children, sometimes we have trouble with our parents, sometimes we have troubles with friends and neighbors, sometimes there are people that want to harm us, we have enemies and they give us great trouble, sometimes we're troubled by the things that happen in our nation or the chaos that goes on in our world on a daily basis. And if all that isn't enough, there's the internal struggles and troubles that we have with ourselves, with our bodies, and with our minds, and with our attitudes and our habits. Sometimes all of these things can get out of control. And then there's the emotional part of who we are. We're insecure, or we feel isolated, or we feel threatened, or we feel alone, or insignificant, or on and on and on it goes. Trouble breeds trouble, and life is full of trouble because life is hard. Jesus said in John 16:33 that in this world you will have trouble. Some translations say in this world you will have tribulation, but both are true. Tribulation is sort of something that comes to us from the outside. Trouble is something that comes to us from the inside and the outside. And the point is, life is filled with trouble. Life is hard. Life is difficult. But the verse doesn't just talk about trouble, it talks about deliverance. And this deliverance comes through two things. I want you to notice that it comes, first of all, the deliverance in verse 1 comes through a person. There's this guy by the name of Michael. At that time, Michael shall arise, a great prince who has charge of your people. Now, there's a great deal of debate who Michael is. He appears three times in the book of Daniel. We'll look at him a little bit more next week. But he appears three times in the book of Daniel and two times in the New Testament. But here's what's interesting about Michael. Every time you see him in these texts, he is defending God's people against, well, frankly, he's defending God's people against Satan. He's fighting for God against about the forces of evil. For example, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And who gains the victory? Michael is the one who is fighting against the devil. Martin Luther said, we have three problems in our lives. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world were the people out there, the culture that want to squeeze us into its mold. And the flesh was our own sinful nature. And we struggle against that. That's a trouble to us. And he said the third thing is the devil himself, Satan himself and his attacks against God's people. And here it is, Michael is the one who seems to be fighting for God's people against Satan himself. Now, Michael is described here as the prince. And like I said, there's some debate as to who Michael is, and some people have suggested that maybe he's not even just an angel, but he could actually be Jesus himself. And there's something that could be said about that, though we won't get into the detail this morning, but think about this. Whenever you see an angel mentioned in the Bible, don't think about the angel, think about God. Because the angel was simply obeying the command of God. The angel is simply acting in the power of God. The angel is simply speaking the words of God. So when the angel comes and the angel defeats the devil, or the angel accomplishes victory over the trouble that you are experiencing, it isn't the angel, it's God himself who's doing this. And sometimes, particularly in the Old Testament, it's hard to distinguish when it's talking about the angel and when it's actually talking about God, because their words and their actions are almost, they're identical. The angel is obedient to God perfectly, and when he does that, the angel is simply the arm of God. He's simply the force of God to accomplish God's purpose. So who brings deliverance? God himself brings deliverance. And when God wants to save you and me from the trouble of this world, he sends us a person. He sends us a Savior. He sends us his one and only Son. So deliverance comes through a person, you see. But here's the second point. Deliverance comes to those who are written in the book. That was the second part of the verse. Well, actually, the third part. Your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, if you've been with us through Daniel, you know we've actually seen a chapter where there's some books involved. In fact, it was in Daniel chapter 7. Remember the Ancient of Days, he takes his seat on the throne, and what does it say? It says that books, in verse 10, that books were open. And in these books, the Ancient of Days passes judgment on the people that are, and the nations rather, that have gathered before him. That isn't the first time books, talking about books and God's books are mentioned in the Bible. There's an interesting encounter that Moses has in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is pleading for the people. He wants God to forgive the sins of the people because they've committed a horrific idolatry before God. And God's about ready to pass judgment on them then and there. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Forgive their sin. But if you don't forgive their sin, he says in verse 32, then blot me out of your book, the book that you have written. And the Lord replies to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot them out of my book. And all of a sudden, there's this reference to this book. You get all the way to the end of the Bible, and there's another book in Revelation 20, verse 12, where John sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books are opened. And then was opened another book, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done. There's a book. And what this means is that God's keeping track of you. And he knows more about you than Facebook knows. And he knows more about you than Google knows, which is saying something because they know a lot about you. But God knows more than that. God knows the intention of your heart. God knows what's really going on. God knows your pure motivation. In fact, God knows you better than you know you. And what that means is God sees what is good in you, but he also sees what is sinful and rebellious in you. And it can't be hidden. And it's written in the book. But there are some people that have their names written in a particular book. The book of Revelation calls it the book of life, or the book of the Lamb's book of life. And those people whose names are written in that book are the people that God preserves, or the people that God delivers, or the people that God protects. And that's the promise in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, that those whose names are written in the book of life will be delivered. Now, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus dies on the cross, and there is this interesting exchange. Well, it's not an exchange. There's this mocking ridicule that the people that are gathered around him do. And they say this in Matthew 27, 43. They mock him and say, he trusts in God, let God deliver him if he desires for him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so they mock Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God. They say, if you really are the Son of God, then God will deliver you, won't he? Well, does God deliver Jesus? Jesus had lots of trouble in his life. He lived in a world that was troubled. He lived with people who were troubled. He was troubled by the trouble. He looks at the crowds that are coming at him, and his heart overwhelms with compassion for him because it says there are sheep without a shepherd. He sees the pain. He weeps at the gravesides of people. He weeps at their suffering. He experiences the trouble in the life of this world. He enters this world. And as if not to escape the trouble himself, Jesus himself is falsely accused of being an unrighteous man. He's falsely accused of being a liar. He's hung on a cross, a very cruel way to die. And he's allowed to die on the cross. Does God deliver him? He experiences trouble and persecution and death. In fact, Isaiah said he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is a man. Jesus is a man who knew trouble, who experienced trouble. So where's the deliverance that these people expected. Well, interestingly enough, the deliverance was not deliverance from the cross. Deliverance was not deliverance from the hard circumstances of life. Deliverance was not deliverance from the painful realities of living in a chaotic world. The deliverance that Jesus experienced was resurrection from the dead. In 3 days, Jesus arose from the grave to a new life with a new body. And life begins again. God did deliver him, but he had to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. He had to pass through the suffering of this world. And keep this in mind when life gets hard. Even Jesus had to walk through difficult days in order to experience God's deliverance. All right, here's what happens in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12. He talks about death and resurrection. Because in verse 2, many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, what's interesting is Bible scholars, when they get to this section, even people who tend to believe that most of the events in chapter 11 and even chapter 12, verse 1, most of those historic events have already occurred. Even those people will start to say, by the time we get to verse 2, that what Daniel was talking about here is probably something that happens at the end of the age. It's something that happens in the future. Because this verse, 2 and 3, sounds an awful lot like the New Testament's teachings on the resurrection, where at the last day, Christ himself will come, he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and all those who are dead will rise. And they will rise to judgment. And that's simply what Daniel's describing here. He seems to be describing what happens at the end of days, at the last day. And he describes that many of those who sleep in the dust, well, now let's talk about who the many are. Many sometimes is used to denote a whole lot of people, a large group, or many is sometimes used to denote everybody. Now, let me ask you the question, how many people have ended up in the dust of the earth? How many people who lived 150 years ago have ended up in the dust of the earth? I don't know anybody who's lived past 150. So probably everybody. So in that case, what would the many refer to? Everybody sleeps in the dust of the earth, right? Everybody dies. Death is a reality of life. So the many probably refers to all of us. Yeah, there might be a few exceptions. When Christ returns, those of us who are alive will not die. We will be caught up with them in the air, as Paul says. But most of us are going to experience death. Most of us are going to die. But he also says here that even though many sleep, many will be made alive. Now, he uses this analogy as sleep, which is an interesting word to describe death. In fact, when you read the Old Testament a lot, or even the New Testament, the word sleep will be used as a metaphor for death. Have you ever wondered why that is? Why would you say he is sleeping? Well, think about this. Sleep is, when you go to sleep, you go to sleep with the anticipation that you're going to wake up. In other words, sleep isn't a permanent thing. And so when sleep is used as a metaphor for death, what in fact you are saying is that death is really not technically permanent. It's only temporary. There is something that comes after death. And as a result, you're really only sleeping. And that's the language that's used here. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And look what they awake to. They awake to everlasting life. Or they awake to everlasting contempt. In other words, there's a resurrection, as it were, of our lives. After we die, there's something that happens afterwards. There is a life after death. Notice that life is universal. It happens to everybody. It doesn't just happen to good people. It also happens to the people who deserve shame or contempt. It happens to the good, and it happens to the bad. It happens, in Jesus' language, to the sheep. It happens to the goats. It happens to all people. They die, but then they awake. And notice, secondly, that awakening to a resurrected life is eternal. Notice that in the end of verse 2 that they arise to everlasting life or everlasting contempt. That's a key adjective there. It means it goes on forever. It means you don't die a second time, or maybe you do in a different kind of way. But the point is there is an eternal aspect to what comes after our death. Now, Jesus experienced this, obviously, on Easter Sunday. Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus is the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. We said that in our service this morning in our responsive reading to our prayer of confession. Jesus, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Now, do you ever wonder what that means, that Jesus is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep? Well, what it means is that of all of the people who have ever died, Jesus is the first one to truly come back to life. Now you say, wait a minute, what about Lazarus? Didn't Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? And what about the widow's son at Nain? Didn't Jesus raise other people from the dead? And he did. And didn't the apostles raise people from the dead? Well, it happened. But those resurrections were different than Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was the first person that rose from the dead in a new body. Jesus was the first person that rose from the dead never to die again. Lazarus isn't with us now. You can't go talk to him. He died. The widow's son from Nain, eventually he died. Everyone else that was brought back from the dead, they eventually died. But Jesus, when he rises from the dead, he no longer experiences death. And that's the point in Romans, where Paul says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never again die. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once. But the life he lives to God. And so Jesus died to sin for your benefit and for my benefit. And Jesus rose to God and lives to God. And that is his eternal destiny. Jesus conquered death. It's like he went to battle with death and he won. And he did that for you and he did that for me. Jesus is the first person to experience the resurrected life, the resurrected body. And here's the thing. He says, anyone who follows me will experience that same resurrection. Anyone who puts their trust in me will experience that same resurrected life. And if you look at him carefully, he says that eternal life will begin even now in this life. You don't even have to wait to die to begin to experience eternal life. Jesus experienced death, but he also experienced a resurrection that he calls us to. A resurrected new life in serving God and living for God. So what does Daniel tell us? He tells us that life is filled with trouble, but there's deliverance for those whose name is in the book. He tells us that there is death for all of us, but there is resurrection for all of us as well. Some resurrected to eternal shame, some are resurrected to eternal life. And so thirdly, what this implies is then that there is judgment and glory. Now, why do I say judgment? I say judgment because how do you know who is going to be resurrected to eternal shame and contempt and who is going to be resurrected to eternal life? How do you know who is what? Who gets what? And the only way you can decide who gets what is there needs to be a judge. There needs to be a judgment. There needs to be someone who will determine who goes this way and who goes that way. And it's clear throughout the scripture that that's what happens, that God himself, that Christ himself is the eternal judge. So in Hebrews chapter 9, just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead and all who were with it, and death and Hades gave up the dead and all who were with them, and they were judged, each one according to what he had done. Daniel chapter 7, that whole courtroom scene with the Ancient of Days is a scene of judgment, where at the end of days, God opens the books and the nations come before him and are judged. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he comes in judgment. The Bible is full of judgment, or at least the warning that judgment is coming. And as a result, some people will go to everlasting shame and contempt, and some people will experience everlasting life. Can you imagine eternity with sin never being atoned for? Can you imagine carrying into eternity the guilt of something that you did maybe years ago that no one ever was able to forgive you for, or that you never sought forgiveness for? Can you imagine carrying with you the weight of eternity, all of your shame and all of your guilt? That's what happens to people who don't experience the new life. That's what happens to people that don't come to Christ. They experience eternal shame and eternal contempt, which isn't much of a life at all, is it? Yeah, it's existence, but it's not really life in the sense of life being filled with joy and contentment and happiness and peace and relationships. That life doesn't exist so much for those who turn their back on Christ. But for those who follow Jesus, there is eternal life. And that's what verse 3 talks about. Verse 3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sun, brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You see, there's judgment at the end, but for those who are wise, there's glory. For those who turn people to righteousness, there is glory. Now, who's the wise person? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that the wise person is the man who hears these words of mine and does them. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The wise man is the person who listens to Jesus and obeys him according to Jesus. The wise man is the person who obeys the word of God, who believes the word of God, who follows after the promises of God and the covenant of God. And the foolish man is the one who rejects it. And there's lots of reasons why people reject God and reject his promises and reject his word. But all I can tell you is that if that is you, that the Bible doesn't promise much hope for you beyond this life. But for those who are wise and pay attention and believe and follow, then all of a sudden there is eternal glory. And those who turn righteousness will shine like the stars. Well, let me ask you this. How do you turn somebody to righteousness? How do you make somebody righteous? How do you make yourself righteous? You can't do it. The righteousness that the Bible talks about is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:22. For all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but those of us who are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When Jesus dies on the cross, he takes on your sin and he takes on my sin. But when Jesus dies on the cross, we take on his righteousness. And as a result, the righteousness that we have is what Luther called an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness that is of our own. It's not a righteousness that we worked to earn. It's not a righteousness that somehow we tried real, real hard and we got ourselves to be righteous. No, we throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and we say, Christ, if you will not give me your righteousness, I will not be righteous. And so the people who turn many to righteousness are the people who are pointing people to Jesus. That's who he's talking about. Because that is the only place righteousness can come from. Those who turn many to righteousness. Think about what we talked about this morning in the Apostles' Creed, how Jesus descended to the depths. But then on the third day, he rose again, and then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That ascension thing always got me a little confused sometimes, to be honest with you. Because I always figured it would be much better if Jesus would have just hung around. If he had hung around and there'd been this guy walking around for 2,000 years, how could people turn their backs on him, right? How could people not believe in the resurrection if Jesus would just stick around on the earth for 2,000 years? Well, evidently, I'm not the only person who thought that way. Because in John chapter 20, he comes into contact with Mary. Remember, you know, one of the women who had been close to him. And Mary seems to want Jesus to stay. She wants, you know, I lost you. It's sort of like, I lost you once. I don't want to lose you again, sort of things. And Jesus says to her this very odd thing in John 20, 17. He says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father to my God and to your God. In other words, he said, don't cling to me because I'm going to the Father. But why is he going to the Father? Because when he goes to the Father, he will regain the glory that he had when he left. He's going back to glory, you see? And if you were to enter into the throne room of God today, and you stood before Christ, and you stood before God, you would see God, and at his right hand, you would see Jesus in all of his glory. And it probably would look a lot like it describes here. It would look like the brightness of the sun. It would look like the stars of the heaven. It would be the most brilliant. It would be the most beautiful thing you had ever set your eyes on. And Jesus says to Mary, don't let me stay here. Don't make me stay here. Well, he doesn't say don't make me, but he said, I can't stay here. I have something to go to. I am on my way to enter into the glory of the Father. And that's where all of God's people end up. They end up sharing in the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's eternity, in the presence of the glory of God. And that's where Jesus is right now. He is in the glory of the Father. And one day he will return. That's what the Bible promises. And he will bring all of that glory with him. Heaven itself will come to earth, and God himself will establish his kingdom forever and ever on that earth. But for now, the glory of God and all of its brightness and all of its fullness is manifested in heaven itself, where Christ dwells. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13. He's talking about at the end when the angels will gather out his kingdom, and the lawbreakers will be judged and sinners will be condemned. But the rest, the righteous, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus himself said it. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, be wise. Consider what it is I've said to you, Jesus said. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. There is a way for you to be right with God. There is a way for you to turn from your sins. There is a way for you to experience eternal life and eternal glory, and it is in by following after me. And so Jesus said, pay attention. Listen. Are you listening this morning? Have you listened to what I said? Do you understand that life is filled with trouble, but for God's people there is promised a deliverance? Do you understand that you will one day face death? Your body will one day be put in the grave. It will eventually turn to dust, but there will also be a resurrection of that body. And the resurrection will take you either to eternal life or eternal shame. Do you realize that there will come at the end of the age a judgment, and that those who are found guilty will be condemned, but those who are found righteous in the righteousness of Christ will enter into the glory that Christ himself is experiencing even now. That's what God calls you, and that's what he calls me to. That's why he created us. He created us to enter into this glory. Why would you refuse it? Why would you turn your back on such a wonderful eternity? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not turn our back on such a glorious promise. Thank you for what the resurrection of Jesus shows us. It shows us that there is life after death. It shows us that Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 are absolutely correct, that there will be a resurrection. And thank you for the hope that it gives your children, to those of us whose names are written in the book. And Lord, our desire is that everybody in this room would have their name written in that book. Our desire is that everybody that we love dearly would have their name written in the book. Our desire is that our friends and our neighbors, even our enemies, would have their name written in the book. So, Lord, we pray that you would do a work in the hearts and lives of people so that all of us would see our need of you and all of us would see the sufficiency of what you have done for us in Christ so that we could entrust ourselves to you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.